1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men of Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with the harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into a man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distress, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In our scripture reading this morning, I read from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are getting ready to enter the promised land. God has rescued them from slavery from Egypt, and he has led and guided them through the wilderness. He has provided for them, and he has protected them. But then it seems like out of the blue, God begins to speak to them about future kings. At this point, Israel didn't even have a land to possess, and they had never had a king before. But God, in his infinite mercy to the people, in his infinite knowledge, he begins to teach them because he knows that in the future, when God has led them into the promised land, his people would reject him and would desire a king like the other nations. And so God teaches them what a king must do to lead the people of Israel. And in our text this morning, we find ourselves that the people have already demanded a king in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And now in 1 Samuel chapter 10, God will give them the king they ask for in Saul. And we're going to consider how we, like the Israelites, also choose to allow powerless kings to rule over us. Even though they cannot save us and they do not satisfy us, we choose to pursue after these other things, these other people, these other activities, and we allow them to rule over us. But God, in his grace, has offered us a king that we didn't ask for, and a king that we don't deserve. He has given us Jesus. So I want us to look at the passage together, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies.'" We see here right away that it is no small thing to lead the people of God. And Samuel shows us this right away in two different ways. So first, he anoints Saul. And by doing this, he's showing that Saul is set apart for this holy work, for this special work of leading God's people. And secondly, by anointing Saul, Samuel's also showing that it's only by the Spirit's help, the anointing of the Spirit, that Saul has any chance to faithfully lead the people of God. But secondly, Samuel kisses Saul. And this isn't because Saul's that handsome, tall, young guy we talked about in chapter 9. It's because Saul was coming into a very important office, and Samuel, as God's mouthpiece, was showing love and reverence for the office. You see, the people have rejected God, but God hasn't rejected them. He's judging them in a sense by giving them the king that they've asked for, but he's also showing his mercy as he shows how important it is that the king rule the Israelites well. So we see here that it's a high calling to lead the people of God. But next in the story, as we just saw, Samuel begins to then confirm this sign, this calling, through a variety of signs. So in verse 2, we see that Samuel again talks about the donkeys. I'm sure Saul is getting tired of hearing about the donkeys, but Samuel talks about that tomorrow, or when you leave this place, you're going to encounter men that are going to tell you the donkeys have been found. And then in verse 4, Samuel tells Saul that he's going to encounter men who are going to give him two loaves of bread. And then in verse 6, Saul's told that he's going to encounter some prophets. And when he encounters them, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And Saul, too, is going to glorify God by prophesying among them. And so these three signs, they're significant because they're God's way of confirming to Saul that, yes, I want you to be king. I have chosen you to be king over my people. But it's also significant because these three signs point to aspects of God's character and our response to God. And so to begin this sermon, I want to first look at these three signs and see how they point to God's character. And then later in the sermon, I want us to consider how they also point to and refer to Jesus, who would be the true king of Israel. So the first sign we see is that Samuel tells Saul not to worry about the donkeys, and that he's going to encounter men who are going to tell him that the donkeys have been found. And so in this story, once again, we see Saul's helplessness as he can't seem to even find his father's donkeys. He's running around. In my mind, it's kind of like one of those cartoons like Scooby-Doo where they run through one door, the bad guys chase them, they run through the other door because the donkeys are going from city to city and Saul's trying to catch them, but he can't seem to find them. So it shows Saul's helplessness, but it shows God's sovereignty, as God was sovereign in making the donkeys become lost in the first place, because that brought Saul to Samuel. And God's sovereign to bring the donkeys back to Kish. And Saul's just kind of like, all right, and he's just informed of the decision. And in this story, we see that our God rules over all things. He's sovereign over every detail of our lives. And so as we hear this story, we should take a moment and consider in our own lives, what are the things that we're worried about? For all of us, it's a different thing. What's the thing that we're anxious about? Or even for me, it's helpful to think, what's the thing that stresses me out? Because a lot of that is due to me thinking that I have to control my circumstances rather than trusting in God and His Word. So consider, what are you anxious about? To illustrate this point, I want us to look at Mark chapter 4. And in this story, we're going to be reminded of a story that many of us have heard before. It's when Jesus calms the storm. But I want you to listen afresh, and in particular, about that one thing or the few things that you really find yourself anxious about. So let's read together on the screen. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This story answers a very important question for us. His disciples rush into the stern where he was, and they ask him frantically, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus answers with an emphatic yes, as he gets up and with a word calms the wind and calms the waves. And so for that thing that is causing you stress, that's causing you fear, I want to remind you this morning that Jesus cares. We see that in this story. But even more than that, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus stripped himself of the glory that was his, and he became a man so that he could live the life that we're unable to live, so that ultimately he could step in as our substitute, and having lived a perfect life, he could die the death that we deserve to die, so that when we believe in him, we can find eternal life. And not only that, but God gave us a sign to show that he was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead, so that we can be confident that when our hope is in Christ, that God is satisfied with what Jesus has done to pay for the penalty of our sins. And so we should consider Jesus' words this morning. Do you still have no faith? I think one of the reasons why we still have no faith is because our hope is in this material world and what we can touch and what we can see and what we can gain in this world rather than the world to come. The next sign that Samuel gives to Saul in verse 4 is that Saul's going to encounter some men who are going to give him bread. Now, to understand why this is significant, it's important that we go back to the chapter last week. So we go back to chapter 9, and I want us to read this together on the screen. Chapter 9, verse 7. When they're about to go to Samuel, and Saul says to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? So Saul tells his servant, we're out of bread. And then after that point, they hike up to where Samuel is. Samuel anoints Saul as king, and then they're on this long journey to Gilgal. So by this point, we have to imagine that Saul and his servant were hungry. This isn't just that they're hangry, they missed the meal and they're getting irritable, they're starting to bicker along the way, and so the man gives them bread. This is that they're actually hungry, they needed daily bread. They needed it to be able to continue on their journey. And this reminds us that God is not unconcerned with small situations in our lives, seemingly small, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. I want us to hear Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, when he says, fear not, or do not be anxious, do not worry, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it's important for us to remember this morning that it is the Father's good pleasure, it's his joy, to give us the kingdom and to give us himself. So can't we trust him too to give us our daily bread that we need? I know in my own life, the reason why I worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what I'm going to wear, isn't because I think I'm going to be walking around naked and hungry. It's because I'm worried about what I'll wear because I'm still trying to receive the approval of other people. And so I'm worried about what can I wear that other people are going to like that I'm wearing this, or I can be accepted more by this group of people. Or with what I want to eat or drink, I've definitely found myself at times not worried about are we going to go hungry, but feeling like I'm entitled to better food and better drink than this, rather than having to eat this food that's maybe not as healthy, this food that's maybe not as tasty, not being able to go out to restaurants, whatever it is, and it's because I have an idol of comfort, and I want to feed my belly as often as I can. And so really what this shows more than anything is we're still looking for satisfaction and salvation in other things outside of Christ. And the third and final sign that we see in verse 6 is that Saul encounters a group of prophets. And as he runs into them, the Spirit comes upon him, and he begins also to glorify God by prophesying with them. Now, this story is really interesting, and it's important for us to remember and realize as we read the word that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit operated in a different way. So we see in the Old Covenant that there were times that people were filled with the Spirit and times when they weren't. People were indwelt with the Spirit and in times when they weren't. But we can take hope as Christians in the New Covenant that Jesus has promised that when he would ascend, he would send a helper to us, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us forever. But with that, we should also consider what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. We see in the story that Saul was filled with the Spirit. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. He's talking to Christians. And so in this chapter, in this section, we can see that there is a possibility of being filled with the Spirit and being less filled with the Spirit, even as Christians. And in the previous chapter, Ephesians 4, Paul explains to us what it looks like to not be filled with the Spirit, what leads to not being filled with the Spirit in the same way. And he says not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to read you the list that Paul gives of what it looks like to grieve the Holy Spirit. He says we grieve the Holy Spirit when we live as unbelievers, by lying, by being angry, by stealing, by cursing, by being bitter, by being unforgiving, by being sexually immoral, and the list could go on and on. Basically, we quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we seek to be filled with things in this world, things of our culture, things of the flesh, rather than seeking to be filled with God and a desire to do his will. So in this story that we just read, the people see Saul filled with the Spirit and they're shocked by his behavior. And so as Christians, we should consider whether or not people are alarmed by the way that the Spirit is made manifest in our lives. And I'm not talking about alarmed because we're doing things that seem weird or that's, I don't really understand what's happening here, But I'm talking about alarmed by the way that we obey Jesus, by the way that we're devoted to Jesus, by the way that we have joy in difficult situations, by the way that people that know you well and they know your personality, that you're not prone to be patient, but they see you become more and more patient. Not because you're mustering up that emotion or that feeling or that ability, but because the Spirit is made manifest in your life. And so consider the fruit of the Spirit this morning. Paul says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you're not seeing all of this fruit in your life, some of these were stronger than others. And so I like to look at the ones that I'm stronger in and say, yeah, I'm exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. When really just in my flesh, I might be more of a patient person, but I might be less of a self-controlled person. And so we really see the Spirit working in our lives when we see in this list, the areas that we're weaker in, we see not necessarily that we're perfect, but we see how the Holy Spirit is enabling us to show these characteristics. And so if you're not showing these characteristics in your life, consider if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to empower you. Because being filled with this world and being filled with other things outside of Christ can sneak up on us quick. I know many of us have had Sunday mornings where we're willing and glad to put everything at the altar and sacrifice everything to Jesus. And then we find ourselves maybe a week, a month, a couple months later, and we realize that we need to repent of that exact same thing because we've increasingly, again, sought to be filled by those things. And I think the ways that it sneaks up on us the most is when we seek to be filled with good things, like our work, our ministry, our family in a sense, our hobbies. When we begin to find all of our identity in those types of things, that's when it really sneaks up on us. So this morning, consider what it looks like for you to return to the joy of walking by the Spirit and being filled by Him. So looking back at the text, Samuel promises that these signs would happen. And in verse 9, we see that all these signs came to pass that day. I want us to jump to verses 17 through 19 in the passage. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." In this short section, we're reminded once again of man's stubbornness and God's grace. We see man's stubbornness as God even reminds them one more time of the way that he has been their king. He's been a perfect king to them. But the people continue to demand for God to set a king over them. And so God, in a sense, judges the people by saying, "All right, your will be done." And he gives them the king that they ask for, knowing that this king is going to take from them rather than give to them. But secondly, we're reminded of God's grace. Last week, Alan talked about why the tribe of Benjamin was the least among the clans of Judah. And it was because the tribe of Benjamin had committed terrible sin. And so the other clans of Israel, the other tribes of Israel, gathered together at Mizpah, and they decided together to judge Benjamin. And so what they did is they went to Benjamin, and they went to war against Benjamin, and just a few people remained. And because of this, it's the least among the clans of Judah. But now Samuel calls the people back to Mizpah to call as king one of the Benjaminites. And so you can imagine other Israelites, as they've heard this story, as they've heard about the sin of Benjamin, as they've heard about the way that they've sought to judge Benjamin, that they were, of all tribes, Benjamin was unworthy to have the first king come from them. But that's how God relates to us. He chooses to save adopt and glorify unworthy sinners. So Benjamin was unworthy to receive this honor, but how much more are we unworthy to be considered sons and daughters of God? In spite of the way that we have sinned, in spite of the way that we continue to sin and disbelieve him, and in spite of the way, unfortunately, that we're going to continue to sin. And so by Samuel calling the people back to Mizpah, it highlights God's grace to his people. Now I want us to turn to verse 20 in the text. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." One of the saddest verses in Scripture is found right here in verse 24. And it's so sad because it highlights human beings' constant desire to be ruled by powerless kings. So we see Saul, who we've already heard, he's the tallest one there. He's trying to hide under a bunch of suitcases and run away from the responsibility that God's called him to. And so, but what did the people do? Like, I was trying to put myself in their shoes and imagine maybe they would respond with mourning, sackcloth and ashes, asking God not to leave them, asking God to remain their king. Or even at least laughing at Saul trying to hide among the baggage and realizing this was a mistake. What were we thinking? But what do? They take the suitcases off of him and they pick him up and they prop him up again, just like other people prop up their idols, and they say, "Long live the king." In the same way, we should consider, what do we allow to rule over our emotions and thoughts and desires? What do we allow to rule over us? There's so many examples we could talk about. I feel like bitterness, comparison, anger, just an idol of comfort. But one idol that I see often in our community and in our younger church is just allowing lust to become this powerless king in many people's lives. And so we see many in our community who are involved in pornography, sexual morality, and they pursue that path. And by pursuing that path, they're left empty, they're left broken, and they're left dying on the inside. But what do? The next opportunity, they hear the exact same promises. And rather than believe God and his word that he is enough, he can satisfy us, they go back to lust, thinking that it will this time satisfy. And this is just one example of how these powerless kings are killing us. It's putting a heavy yoke and a heavy burden on us. It's stealing our joy. It's hindering our relationship with the Lord as we don't know how to continue to relate to him as we're in constant bondage to this sin. And it hinders the way that we relate to one another. And so if this is you this morning, whether it's lust, bitterness, comparison, just seeking to get the approval of man, I want to encourage you this morning before leaving to confess your sin to someone and to ask them to pray for you. We have the opportunity at any time we come to a place where we could repent, to either confess our sin or to conceal it. And I think that all of us at one time or another have felt the decaying weight of seeking to conceal our sin. So I want to encourage you this morning to confess your sin and begin to walk in freedom over it. There's no joy in being ruled by something or someone other than Jesus. So we talked about these three signs and how they point to God's character and how they point to our response to God. But now I want us to look at how these signs point to the gospel and the fact that Jesus is the true king of God's people. So Samuel began to give these signs to Saul by saying that you're going to encounter some men that are going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. And in John chapter 12, we read that Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So we see that the first king couldn't find his donkeys, but the true king of Israel summons a donkey to himself to mount and ride into Jerusalem. And in Luke 9:51, we read that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And so he set his face to Jerusalem, and he gets on a donkey. He's heading straight to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? If we think about these false kings that we at times allow to rule over us, we know that they take from us, but not Jesus. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's exactly what he did. He got on the donkey and rode straight into Jerusalem so that, this was his purpose, so that he could be unfairly tried, beaten, mocked, and led to the cross to be crucified for our sins. That's the king that we should submit our lives to. Not the king that takes from us, but the king that has already laid down his life for us and desires to give us all things. Secondly, Saul has the calling confirmed to him as men offer him bread. And while this story shows God's provision of caring for Saul, it also highlights God's ultimate provision of giving us meeting our ultimate need of salvation from our sins. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the first king of Israel needed bread to satisfy his hunger, but the true king of Israel is the bread. And when we believe in him and receive him as Savior, we will never hunger and we will never thirst again. He will become our all and he will satisfy us eternally. I want to illustrate this point by continuing in Mark and looking at Mark 5. So in Mark 4, we talked about earlier how Jesus calms a storm. He shows his authority over storms and his authority over all weather, all destruction. And then as we continue on, Jesus then shows his authority over demons and evil as he casts out demons out of a man. And then he shows his authority over sickness as he heals a sick woman. She touches him and he doesn't become unclean, he makes her clean. And now in Mark 5, Jesus shows his authority even over death. So Jesus enters a terrible scene as a little girl has just died. People are weeping and wailing loudly. And Jesus goes to them, and he says, she's only asleep. And they laugh at him. But Jesus is able to get to the girl, and he goes to her room. He goes to her bedside, and he puts her hand in his hand. And he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. This is the powerful and compassionate king that we worship as our girl rose from the dead. In the same way, when we place our faith in Jesus, we rise to newness of life. And in verse 9, we see that as Saul left Samuel, God gave him another heart. And I want to tell you this morning that for you to come to Christ, you don't need another heart that changes today, is different tomorrow, it's another heart the next day. You need a new heart. And that only comes from the Holy Spirit, as he gives us a new heart that's able to see Jesus as our treasure. And so we're able to put our faith in him. So this morning, if you find yourself and you're unsure whether you're a Christian or not, or you know you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to give you a new heart that is able to trust in Jesus as your Savior. And for those who are trusting Christ in this way, I want us to realize that as Jesus is our King, we are called his ambassadors. And by his ambassadors, we're not only called to deliver a certain message, but we're called to deliver a certain message in a certain way. And so consider, what does your evangelism look like? Assuming that we are being his ambassadors and telling people how to know Jesus. Is it cold and formulaic? Is it just giving them the facts? Or is it like this in Mark 5, warm and affectionate, with a desire to see people walk in newness of life? And we can only do this with the Spirit's help. So we see Saul as he's overcome by the Spirit, and he's able to glorify God by prophesying. We even see Jesus anointed by the Spirit as he's baptized, and he begins his earthly ministry. And we too need the Spirit's help to first put our trust in Christ, second, to resist idols, but then third, to be heaven's ambassador as we call people to come under the gracious lordship of Jesus. We have all turned aside after false gods and false kings, and they have left us empty. But God so loved the world that he didn't give us the kings that we deserve, those that take our joy and ultimately take our lives. But God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that through him the world might be saved. Would you come to Christ today? And for the Christians in the room, would you cast off those things that are stealing your joy and stealing your hope in the Lord? And would you turn afresh to trusting in Christ as your Savior? We need him as Savior and King, and so do everyone around us. Let's pray together. God, help us to be filled with the Spirit as we're overwhelmed by the fact that you would love us enough to rule over us in a gracious way by laying down your life so that we can find our life. We ask that we also, as we follow Jesus, that we would take our eyes off this material world and put our eyes on Christ and on eternity and call people away from destruction, away from a path that's going to lead to hell, everlasting torment. That we would call them to everlasting joy and receiving the kingdom and receiving Christ as the treasure that he is. God, we ask that you would help us to lead one another away from idols, lead one another from these false kings that are powerless to save and powerless to satisfy our hearts. Help us not to be a church that doesn't ask hard questions, doesn't get our hands messy in one another's lives, but a church that desires to serve rather than be served, just as the Son of Man, just as Jesus came to do so. As we continue to sing, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring about a heart of repentance in us and a faith in God and his word. I pray all this in Jesus' name.